Pelagianism, Gnosticism, Valentinians, Corpocratians, Docetics, Montanists, Arianism, Modernism, the New Age. Heresies throughout the ages have rocked the church. But the church has always fought back and won. Hear how next on Scandal of the Cross with Bob and Penny Lord.
Hello, family, and welcome. Today we want to share with you a heresy of the 20th century called modernism. A hot burning flame rose from the pit of hell towards the end of the 19th century, modernism, which was a black heresy of the 20th century and the first major attack against the Catholic Church by the New Age movement. The flames were fanned by a group of priests, philosophers, and critics of the New Testament, who came up with a new way to destroy the church from within its ranks. The movement was spearheaded by a French abbe, Alfred Loisy, and an English Jesuit, George Turrell. They aimed for the jugular of the church, sacred scripture, and all it represents. They began by denying the four gospels. They claimed they were manipulative concoctions designed to coerce the ignorant masses into following a lifestyle preordained by church teachers under the threat of eternal damnation into a hell that they also claimed doesn't exist.
The modernists attacked the very foundation of the church. They maintained that Jesus was only a prophet born of a time for that time, not the second person of the Trinity, not the Son of God. They denied the Trinity itself. They denied that Jesus instituted any sacraments. They insisted he didn't found our church. Instead, they gave credit to St. Paul for the foundation of our church, started by him as a cult to Jesus. Let me tell you up front, St. Paul does not want anyone to believe he started the church. All you have to do is read his letters. Were they discredited too? They don't say. But they do say that the Nicene or Apostles' Creed was an attempt to force the people to believe in all these lies.
If you're stuttering, just think how our dear Pope St. Pius X must have felt. He did the only thing he could under the circumstances. He wrote a strong encyclical condemning the heresies and its adherents. These were 65 points, all of which were condemned. The heretics refused to accept the church's teaching on the modernist heresy. They were excommunicated and never reconciled with Mother Church. However, one really good thing came out of it. An anti-modernist oath, or loyalty oath, was required to be taken by all clergy. In it, the clergy had to denounce modernism and all its 65 points. The authors of the oath felt certain it would keep the modernists out of important posts in the church and thus, for all intents and purposes, kill the heresy. This remained in effect until 1965, when Pope Paul VI did away with taking the oath. There are those modernists today who explain their refusal to pray the creed with the excuse if they didn't believe in all the things in the creed, they just wouldn't be here at Mass.
Before 1965, the only way modernists could get around the oath would be to lie or to commit perjury. Did our dear saintly Pope St. Pius X, or his advisors, or for that matter, all the authority in the church, really believe that a little thing like lying would keep the modernists out of the church? Everybody praised the swift actions of Pope St. Pius X in nipping this heresy in the bud and ridding the church of it. Didn't they think something was strange when the movement was put down virtually without a battle? Never in the history of the church had we dealt such a swift death blow to a heresy.
The advocates of modernism fell into a category which we have seen down through the ages, but very strongly in this century, that of elitism. They were extremely intelligent and took great delight in silencing their opposition with their superiority. They held high positions in the church, key strategic positions which could be very instrumental in the event of a takeover, and very effective tools to pervert the beliefs of the people of God. Now, for a moment, let's just look at some of the words we've just used. key position, takeover, effective tools, pervert. What does that sound like to you? To me, it smacks of war. It might very well be the type of war we fought in this last half of this century, guerrilla warfare, but it's still very much war.
The modernists did not die. They did not blow away. They went undercover. They were a small, select group. They stayed that way. Their clandestine modus operandi proved to be quite exciting to those highly intellectual chosen ones who were recruited to join the now super-secret society. They took their anti-modernist oaths whenever they had to and maintained a strong silence. The key word was inconspicuous. They were so good at being low-key, they actually put us into a lull. Well, to give credit where credit is due, most rank-and-file Catholics had never heard of modernism. Strange events emanated from Vatican II down to today, and we didn't know what to make of it.
Too much of what first came down the pike after Vatican II came too quickly. It was only one or two years after the Council, and they were breaking rosaries and throwing them down the aisles of the church. Statues of our Lord Jesus, Our Lady, the angels, and saints were discarded. By the way, if you've forgotten, is a heresy called iconoclasm. This was caused by modernists who were building and planning. Had they been dormant, waiting for the moment when they could strike? Were the negative events which took place after Vatican II a culmination of all the work the modernists had been doing for decades before? It could be a coincidence, although we don't believe in coincidences, but the year the modernists came out of hiding and started to flex their muscles, 1962, is the same year the Scottish community of Findhorn, the Vatican City of the New Age movement, was founded to help anchor the plan on Earth, the plan being the universal takeover by the New Age movement.
You have heard references to New Age sprinkled throughout this series. There's a reason for that. You would have to be blind not to see the influence Satan has had over the centuries, using the principles we see manifested in what is called today the New Age movement. There are those who would have us believe that there is nothing about New Age that is conspiratory. We can't see that. We see, big and bold, a plan which has been executed at various times in the history of our world and our church. It has always been somewhat successful because we've lost souls. And if you consider losing one soul as serious, we have to admit the plan is working.
The church fights back. However, as we have said and said and said, God is in charge. He is always in charge. Don't take him for granted, but don't ever get the idea you're alone down here. The Holy Spirit worked powerfully through the Ecumenical Council or Vatican II. Pope John the 23rd said he was looking towards a new Pentecost for the church. We still remember his opening wide the windows of the church to let the Holy Spirit in. We believe that he knew more than he shared about the immediate threat to the church from the modernists who were working feverishly underground, and he was summoning an army of the laity to get involved in the battle. We believe he knew that he and the popes who would follow would need help. He enlisted the greatest powers in existence to aid him with Vatican II.
On October the 4th, 1962, just 1 week before the opening of the Ecumenical Council, the Pope took a trip to the Santa Casa, the Holy House of Nazareth in Loreto, Italy, to recruit aid from the Queen of the Angels, Our Lady of Loreto. He celebrated Mass in the little house where the angel Gabriel had announced to Mary that she would be the Mother of God. At this time, he consecrated the Ecumenical Council to her son under her protection. 1 week to the day, October the 11th, 1962, Pope John the 23rd opened the Second Ecumenical Council with this prayer.
Almighty God, in Thee, distrusting our own strength, we place all our trust. Look kindly upon these pastors of Your church. May the light of Your supernatural grace be with us as we deliberate and as we draw up its laws, and be pleased to grant the prayers we utter with one faith, one voice, and one mind. O Mary, help of Christians, help of bishops, whose love we have recently experienced in a special way in Your church at Loreto, where it pleased You to cause the mystery of the Incarnation to be venerated, bring everything by Your aid to a joyful, favorable, and successful conclusion, with St. Joseph Your spouse, with the holy apostles Peter and Paul, with St. John the Baptist and St. John the Evangelist, pray to the Lord our God for us. to Jesus Christ, our most loving Redeemer, the eternal King of peoples and all ages, be love, power, and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Every time I read any excerpt like this from the Council, I shake my head. How did it happen? With this Pope's love and special devotion to the Mother of God, how could anyone have interpreted the documents to mean get rid of Mother Mary?
The battle rages. If we were to go through the documents of Vatican II and read what they actually said concerning the various aspects of the faith, if we would then compare them with what the modernists brought to the laity of the Church and what was subsequently put into practice, we would swear that the two had nothing to do with each other. It's like when we read what our Pope John Paul II is supposed to have said in one Catholic newspaper and then read the direct translation of the Observatore Romano or some other traditional Catholic source, you would vow you were reading two different speeches by two different people. And so it went with Vatican II.
Just to take some random quotes from the documents. Popular devotions of the Christian people, provided they conform to the laws and norms of the Church, are to be highly recommended. Popular devotions. Another, regulation of the sacred liturgy depends solely on the authority of the Church, that is, on the Apostolic See and as laws may determine on the bishops. Therefore, no other person, not even a priest, may add, remove, change anything in the liturgy on his own authority. Another, catechesis must impress upon the minds of the faithful the distinctive character of penance as a detestation of sin because it is an offense against God.
As you can see, the documents of the Council are a direct contradiction to what was actually passed down. It took years before the actual message of Vatican II found its way into the churches. We praise God, our Pope consecrated this Council to Our Lady's protection and guidance. Only such a perfect, loving mother could turn around her children's errors and make the Council work to glorify God, which was its original intent. But we believe that despite the misuse of the documents of Vatican II, Our Lady and our Lord Jesus were there guiding and protecting the Pope and his bishops. It is a dogma of the Church that the Holy Spirit surrounds a Council from making any kind of formal error. The Lord may allow us to go through our paces, but He will always be there until the end of time.
The battle lines are drawn. In these last 30 years, all masks have been lifted, all cloaks have been removed. Just don't call them modernists. Quote anything they say which is party line, modernist, and it's no problem. In fact, they love to give newspaper and television interviews where they use shock value to attack the Church. They play the game, but don't dare give them the name. In trying to come up with a few words that would accurately describe this behavior, pride is at the forefront with arrogance, audacity, and insolence close behind. Why do we, the Church, allow them to preach their venom while wearing Roman collars using the title of Father? We do not want to make judges on any of them. So, allow some quotes to help you come to your own conclusions.
Father Hans Küng openly denies the divinity of Christ. While Christians have the obligation to abandon all belief in Christ's physical resurrection, they should nonetheless hope that Jesus is somehow with God, and therefore that life has an ultimate meaning. Also, he said, I do not wish to engage in cheap polemics against persons, but Ratzinger, referring to Cardinal Ratzinger, is just like Fyodor Dostoevsky's Grand Inquisitor.
And then?
He also says, medieval usages and conceptions again recommended by Ratzinger are as essentially Catholic, include not only indulgences, rosary, a Corpus Christi procession, and celibacy, but also the exaltation of Mary. Then we have a priest called Father Edward Schillebeck, a dissident priest who has devoted himself since Vatican Council II to attacking the divinity of Christ, and whose police record in Holland was revealed in the National Catholic Reporter in 1986. He says, even if Jesus' body could not be found after he died, that fact had merely a negative effect. It did not lead to triumphant hope and resurrection, but to confusion and sorrow. On June 13, 1984, Cardinal Ratzinger wrote to Father Schillebeck, insisting he disavow an argument in his book, Ministry of the Church, which stated that an ordained priest was not necessary in every situation to celebrate the Mass.
And then we have Karl Rahner, the guru of many of our modern theologians. This priest fashions himself high above the 850 million Catholics of the world. He considers them with disdain. He is against prayer. He claims there is no afterlife. He is the one who initially promoted the cosmic Christ. Quotes, "In death, one does not leave the material world, but enters more deeply into it and becomes what he calls an all-cosmic, somehow present to and in communication with all material reality, an open system towards the world, and a real ontological influence on the whole of the universe." Now, I have no problem telling you that I don't understand a word I just said, but that's only to let you know that you're okay. There's nothing wrong with you. Moreover, Jesus never looked down on us with disdain. He came to us as a humble preacher who did not talk above the heads of his people. He spoke straight, simply using things and circumstances they could relate to. Was this priest proposing a form of reincarnation?
When reviewing Hans Kuhn's book, Eternal Life, a book reviewer of the New York Times took an excerpt which went as follows. Jesus performed no real miracles, instituted no sacraments, ordained no priests, and consecrated no bishops, since he did not know he was supposed to establish the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church with St. Peter as the first in a long line of infallible popes. New Testament biblical scholars argue that the authors of the Gospel used apocalyptic tropes or expressions used in medieval time not to describe historical events, but to express in imaginative and symbolic language their belief that Jesus was somehow alive with God and would someday reappear. Virtually all modern theologians agree that the resurrection is a hermeneutical blue symbol or critical interpretation of the Bible open to discussion rather than a historical event. In reviewing Hans Kung's book Eternal Life, the same reviewer opens with, "The dismantling of traditional Roman Catholic theology is by now a fait accompli, an accomplished fact."
One of the most amazing things about these people, and many more we haven't mentioned, mostly all priests, is how much they go after Our Lady. It's not just apathy or indifference. It's downright hostility. What has Our Lady ever done to anyone other than love them? But then, how can they come against Jesus? They have attacked him with the same poisonous passion their heretic brothers and sisters have done down through the ages. They try to destroy him by belittling who he was, what he's done, the sacrifices he's made for us, his very existence when he walked the earth and now in heaven.
What happened to our Catholic schools? John Fowler, a former managing editor of the Catholic Eye, said of his college education, "At Catholic colleges, with few exceptions, traditional Catholic values are not only being ignored, but also attacked. This was the last thing I expected from a Catholic education when I decided to attend my now alma mater, the Jesuit College of Holy Cross in Worcester, Mass. My professors, priests included, followed the now patented solution. They took a neutral position towards Catholicism in their classroom lectures. Many teachers showed that they were not so much neutral towards the faith as prejudiced against it, a prejudice which held Catholicism to be more harmful than meaningless. On the other hand, the religious studies department did deal passionately with Catholicism, though courses on the church fathers or church history were rarely taught, never mind stressed. I learned little about Catholic history, dogma, original sin, or any other kind of sin. To receive an education at Holy Cross meant being unfamiliar with Catholic doctrine or theology, being told to recognize Catholic traditions as meaningless and superstitious, being taught the dark incidents of our church history, true or alleged, and being cut off from the moorings of 2,000 years of Catholic history and culture."
What we have just read brings tears to our eyes. That is possibly the saddest thing we have ever heard. What have we allowed to happen to our Catholic institutions? Where can you go to receive a solid Catholic education? Why are we amazed when our young people graduate from Catholic institutions and know nothing about our faith, or worse yet, have a twisted, distorted image of what Catholicism is? But the church fights back. We don't like to bring you negatives. This program hurts a lot because these are our own, our priests who are attacking us. Again, they're not trying to destroy the organization of the church, only the body of Christ. They would like to eliminate our Pope and then dust off his chair, try on his robes, maybe make an adjustment in the tailoring, look around at the marvelous, well-oiled organization they have stolen, and go on with business as usual. But, as you know, that's not going to happen. You are rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
And so what does the church do in times of trouble? The church fights back. And how does she fight back? She raises up special, powerful future saints. God has blessed us with a strong and holy Pope, John Paul II. He has chosen a poor Claire nun, Mother Angelica, to found the largest Catholic television and radio networks in the world. There are more bishops who support the church and her vicar than those who oppose her. Our priests are remembering the reason they became priests in the first place, and they are bringing the Catholic faith to us as passed down by our church from the time of Jesus, and their numbers are swelling. We have seen bishops, priests, brothers, deacons, seminarians, and brides of Christ crying as they walked up onto the stage at conferences when we have made an altar call. We are one body, with one heart and one spirit, the thousands of laity chanting, we love you, to our family, the church.
We wrote of Padre Pio of Petrolcina in our book, Saints and Other Powerful Men in the Church. At one point we stated, to many of Padre Pio's adversaries, he was a throwback to the Middle Ages. Everything that he represented was pulling us back to where we came from, rather than bringing us into the modern age of science and technology, this 20th century. Perhaps that's true. Very possibly, we've high-teched ourselves right out of the kingdom. Padre Pio represented back to basics, to those values which made our church and our world grand. He fought all his life to preserve the beliefs of our Lord Jesus, the apostles, and the early church's fathers of the church.
Could Padre Pio see into the future? Was he aware of what the world was becoming during his lifetime and would deteriorate into after his death? Did he sacrifice his 81 years of life being physically as well as spiritually tortured by the fallen angels of Satan so that the common man, the simple believer, would have something to hold on to? Did he allow himself to be a crucified Christ to give us strength? We'll probably never know the extent of sacrifice that Padre Pio made for us during his lifetime. We may not even understand it in what time is left of this world of ours. Perhaps he was a 20th century Don Quixote, the man of La Mancha, who wanted nothing more than to save the world and was willing to sacrifice himself in the process. Doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus? We believe the Lord gave Padre Pio the impossible dream, that Padre Pio held on to that dream, fought for that dream, and died for that dream. Did he live in vain? Were his 81 years of agony for nothing? That, my brothers and sisters, depends entirely on us.
If you were to ask any of the modernists what they thought of Padre Pio, they would rear back like a vampire who sees a crucifix. They may even hiss. But you must realize Padre Pio reminded them of the very things they wanted to bury. He was representative of a time of holiness, of obedience, of love and fervor for our Lord Jesus, our Mother Mary, and all the angels and saints. His crime, as far as they were concerned, was that he brought these things into the 20th century. They didn't belong here. They weren't cosmic. They were medieval. They belonged in the time of St. Francis and St. Anthony. What were they doing here? It's not part of the plan. Here is another note, possibly the best example of a man chomping on the bit to restore the traditions of the church and protect her against all her enemies. Carol Wojtyla is the man for all seasons, our true vicar and sweet Christ on earth, our Pope John Paul II. Like Christ before him, he has always had a humility, a shining love that has touched not only members of the church, but people of all religions and all nations on earth. He is the future saint that Jesus has raised up for this day and this time with the church in this crisis. When he became Pope, he was immediately able to win over the people of the world, not only Catholic and Christian, but by and large everybody. He used everything the Lord and Our Lady had given him, armed with his shield of totus tuus, all yours. He went out to do battle with the enemy.
The first challenge he accepted was from the liberation theologians and secular humanists in Mexico. Pope John Paul II went to Mexico, and the people went wild. While he was attempting to turn the tide of modernism which had found its way into the Mexican clergy, he was also giving a message to the world, loud and clear, that he was a power to be reckoned with, not just in the local church or the Church of Rome, but in the worldwide arena.
He went after Poland, supporting solidarity there, pushing and pushing to get human rights recognized by the government. There are those, especially in the former Soviet Union, who will swear that John Paul II was a major factor in the fall of communism.
Pope John Paul II just keeps going. He reminds us of this great leader wearing a silver coat of armor, charging on a white charger, gleaming sword in the air, cutting down every enemy who gets in his way. His shield is his dedication to Mary, totus tuus. The Lord gave him early in his ministry a strong right-hand man, Cardinal Ratzinger. He is unquestionably the Pope's man.
In a time when our women religious and women as a whole are complaining they are not allowed to play a meaningful role in the church and in the world, a cloistered nun, a poor Claire, so like her baptismal name, Rita, is standing up and being counted. She is making the news, not with disobedience and defiance of the Pope and the Church, like many of her fellow religious, but with her eyes on Jesus, obedient to him, his vicar, his church, even to death on the cross.
Major attacks on the church continue to take place. In 1984, every tenet of our institution was being torn asunder. We said at the beginning of this chapter, as well as at the beginning of the book, in times of crisis, God sends us special grace. The special grace is men and powerful women in the church. They're here. We've had Fulton J. Sheen. We've had Father Harold Cohen, Father Ken Roberts, Mother Teresa, Mother Angelica, Sister Breege McKenna. The list goes on and on.
We can't get the job done without us. Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen said, "Don't worry about the church. The laity will save it. You can do it. You must do it. We will do it. We'll change the world."
We love you. God bless you.
Thank you for tuning in today for Bob and Penny Lord's Scandal of the Cross. For more information, call Journeys of Faith, toll free at 1-800-633-2484. That toll-free number again is 1-800-633-2484.